So we are going to continue in 1 Corinthians this morning. We're going to be in chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there, if you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew. But as we get going, I want you to think about the last time your words maybe were taken out of context, maybe even used against you. I was going to ask, has this ever happened? But I think it's probably happened to all of us. So the question is really, when's the last time it happened? You know, you might send an email to someone and they completely misunderstand what you said and repeat back to you a phrase you didn't even write. Or maybe even you get one of those email responses where whatever you wrote is cut into little pieces and dissected, and there's angry response. Anyone have that happen? The angry responses? And you're like, I didn't say that. At least I didn't intend that. Sometimes these arguments come back up from things like that from long ago, and you find yourself having to defend something you didn't really even say or mean to say. And sometimes you say something to someone and they hear something entirely different, right? And it comes back to you in different words. As I think about why that phenomenon happens to all of us, why I don't have to ask, has this happened, but more, when's the last time this has happened? Isn't it true that oftentimes, if we're honest, when we get into disagreements or there's something, a viewpoint that's important to us, it's very easy to not realize we're more interested in winning the argument or being right than actually listening to what someone says? And so because we see the world through that lens sometimes, it's very easy for all of us not only to receive that treatment, but also to give that treatment to others, where we might take someone's words out of context, force them to say something really they didn't even mean. I think we come to the scriptures with a similar liability, that as we come to the text, sometimes we want it to say something, and so we, without realizing it, almost force things to that lens. And in the same way that our words get taken out of context sometimes, or maybe a few of them lifted out of context, we come to a passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 7 that reminds us of the critical importance of this idea of context, of understanding the context or the storyline, the situation in which something was written, so that we're guarded from taking a little piece out and ignoring the context and making it say something else. As we come to Scripture, you know, oftentimes, especially when we come to these letters in the First Testament or New Testament, it's so critical to understand the story, to understand what's going on here. Some of these letters, you almost can't really grapple with some of the deeper things going on unless you understand who it's written to, why it was written, obviously what's written, and what the intended outcome was. 1 Corinthians is that sort of letter, whereas a number of the letters we have in the New Testament, say Ephesians or Romans, Galatians, seem to be written to, with the intention of numerous churches reading them. There's an aspect of 1 and 2 Corinthians that are much more narrow, precise, because Paul is dealing with some specific things going on in what we've already seen is a pretty messy church. And so as we come into this chapter, it's important we understand what Paul's responding to and why he's writing it. I'll give you a couple examples of where things could dangerously be taken out of context. The very first verse, hopefully it's going to come up on the screen. Help me out here, Rick. All right. The very first verse is still going to come up on the screen at some point. Is my clicker not working? There we go. It is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. There, we got right into that word this morning, right? The literal translation is something along the lines of, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And the way this was applied was this interesting understanding that maybe even in marriage, it was a good thing that married couples stop having sex. Well, that was one of the thoughts that Paul's going to speak to at this church. You can see if you take that out of context, that could be problematic, right? There's another one here. You may have to advance for me because for some reason this is not working, if you would. Can you see where this could be problematic? Right? Do I have to explain that this could be used as a weapon? The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. By the way, just so you know, before we even get to that, the rest of the verse is important because it says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. This isn't about men ruling women. But why does Paul even write this? What is he getting at? What does it mean? I think those are important questions that only the context can really give us insight to. There's another phrase that could be horribly misused. If you want to, there you go. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. Men, do you think this could be misused? Women, do you think this could be misused? Yeah, right? This could be problematic. What does Paul mean? What's he writing, and why is he writing this? Without understanding that, or at least acknowledging that there's some immediate issues that are being responded to, it's really scary, actually, how easy it would be to come in and just cherry-pick out a statement and create your own theology around it and make it as though that's what Paul intended. So we come to this chapter, again, where context matters, and in the chapter, which is a long one that we're intending to cover together this morning, so we're going to kind of do a high-level view here, more than get in verse by verse. But this entire chapter is about marriage, it's about singleness, it's about sex, and these underlying principles that apply to them. And so, again, we come to this, and the first thing we should ask is, why is Paul writing about these things? Why is this what he's writing about, and what's his intended outcome? Now, if we begin with the why, the text itself actually gives us some insight. You see the beginning of verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. By the way, notice the quotes there. Why did the translators do that? They did that because, as we discussed last week, we see the same thing in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 6. This likely isn't Paul's words. He's quoting either a slogan they were using, it could even be a phrase that was in their letter to him, but this is their words he's putting back to them, and actually, rather than endorsing them, he's going to be refuting them. So it's pretty important to note that, lest we come out with the wrong outcome. Now, the first half of that sentence is important as well, because we see that it's regarding some things they've written to him about. By the way, on that subject, if you can click forward for me, we get this interesting picture. If we pay attention back in chapter 5, Paul said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. By the way, he goes on to say, I don't mean out in the world. I mean within your fellowship. This is a problem. If we pay attention there, we notice that what we call 1 Corinthians, because it's the first letter we have record of, is actually not the first letter. It could be 2nd or even 3rd Corinthians, technically speaking. And so Paul has previously written to this church. If you don't know the backstory, this is a church that Paul went into this very unlikely city. Think Vegas on steroids, a really dark place, and ended up planting a church there that he was with for a much longer period of time than he typically was in these places he started churches. He clearly has a fondness for these people. And so now, in a pastoral sense, he's writing from a distance to them. But he's previously written them. And it's clear now that as Paul is writing again, these first six chapters, if you'll remember, were addressing primarily this issue of disunity in the church. This part is a response to something they've written. And that disunity, by the way, there's some story to that too, because if you pay attention in chapter 1, it's verse 11, I believe, that Paul tells them, you know, I've heard these reports from some of Chloe's household about what's going on there. And that's likely what's driving the first six chapters, and his response is what he's hearing is taking place. So there's these really strong words to those issues. And so now we come to chapter 7, and really this is a shift for the rest of the letter, because now what Paul is going to be doing is addressing specifically these questions that they've brought up. Again, it opens with, now for the matters you wrote about, and he quotes them on, it's good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. That now about the matters he wrote about, here in chapter 7 we're going to see, again, issues of marriage and singleness and what kind of relationships should we have, how does sex play into that. And then in chapter 8 he's going to talk about this question they had of, can we or can we not eat meat that we buy in the marketplace, because most of it had some connection to pagan worship. And so are we guilty of idolatry if we eat this meat? That seems to be sort of the question that he addresses in chapter 8. And then in chapters 11 through 14, he's addressing a number of questions and some confusion around what they're supposed to do when they come together for worship. And in chapter 15, he's going to deal with some questions around the resurrection. And then there's some interesting, very direct words about a collection they were to take up for their fellow brothers and sisters in Judea who were struggling mightily. They were going to give money. So what's rather important to note about these questions that Paul is responding to is that it really appears, it's very likely that this letter they wrote back to Paul wasn't this polite exchange in which these humble believers were seeking wisdom from this respected mentor. Much more likely, their letter was a response taking exception to and maybe arguing against what Paul had written to him. In fact, that may be part of it. If you remember at the beginning of the letter, there's this, I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Cephas. There's a division around leaders. Some of that may have been wrapped up in their not so polite response to Paul and not wanting to accept some of the things he had written about earlier. So you can understand all of that affects the tone of what he's going to write, the specifics of what he's going to write here. Earlier, for example, in his letter, Paul challenges them and their, in quotes, wisdom. Again, that's likely in part because of how they've responded back to him with their own letter, that they think they know it all and they're lacking humility. Again, remember where this church is. This church is in Corinth. We've discussed this fairly fully, I think, but if you haven't been with us, it's a place that's a mess. It's a city that was known for its temple that was housed with hundreds of prostitutes that men came to worship with. It's a city that was a culture that was absolutely drenched in all sorts of twisted sexual practice. It was the expectation. In fact, if you were a middle or upper class male citizen, that you not only had a wife, but you had one or more concubines, and you had male and female slaves alike that you could have sex with. This was all normal, accepted culture that many of these people grew up in, and then they come to faith in Christ and they're figuring out what to do with what they're walking away from, but still live surrounded by. So on the one hand, what seems to be going on is you have some in the church who are still caught up in those old things, to the point that if you were paying attention the last couple chapters, Paul literally had to tell them things like, it's not okay to be sleeping with your father's wife. I think we don't need to be told that probably, but they did, because that's where they were at. He has to say, it's not okay, men, to go and continue to be with prostitutes. Again, it's clear that they were grappling with how to separate from maybe the way they used to live and who they're called to be in Christ. On the other hand, what we see going on here is there seems to be others in the church that have this almost knee-jerk over-response and come away with this idea that all sex, even in marriage, is a bad thing and Christians should avoid it. Verse 2 and 3, if you're paying attention in this chapter, Paul bluntly tells them that if you're married, you should act like married people, and you should have sex. That should be a part of your marriage. Praise God. That's in Scripture. But we get to, and then that verse 4 comes, which we looked at earlier. It appears, again, because of what Paul's addressing, that what you had was actually disunity in marriages, because you had marriages in the church where one partner was thinking this way, that we just that shouldn't be a part of our lives anymore now that we're in Christ. And the other partner wasn't thinking that way, and you can imagine that creates some tension in the household. So he's going to address that. Again, what Paul writes here is important, and we don't have time to get into all the details this morning, but what I want us to do is catch the bigger picture maybe of why he's writing it and what his intended outcome is. Again, that verse that we looked at earlier in verse 4, that is in response to the fact that you had these couples that were not on the same page. And one couple was saying, no, we're not going to do this anymore. And the other half of the couple was saying, I don't think so. And so in the heart of serving one another in marriage, Paul writes, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. And in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his body, but yields it to his wife. This was a basic, real challenge and struggle that some of their marriages were facing. They needed to be reminded of this. In fact, if you'll go to the next verse for me, Rick, notice how this continues. He says, do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again, that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, imagine it's not too different than our culture, living in a culture saturated by all things sexual. This could create problems when the household's in tension. This is a unity issue in the home, not just in the church. And so the rest of this chapter is going to be relating to not only marriage, but also singleness. By the way, let's be very clear. It's in no way less profitable or valuable to be single than it is to be married. You've not failed in life if you're single. It is not more spiritual to be married. We'll get into that a bit later, but Paul clearly has a high value of remaining single in many situations. In fact, this isn't an argument for or against marriage, but it's responding to questions, and there seems to be this deeper message that you'll see when we look at the structure here in a moment that's at work through this chapter. Would you bring up the next slide for me, Rick? This is the way that the chapter is laid out. So the first 7 verses is essentially this message that if you're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, again in verse 10 and 11, one of the things that seems to be going on as well is some may have had this belief that now we come to Christ, it's more spiritual if we're no longer married at all. And so he says, you know, don't absolve your marriage. If you're married, remain married. And he says to those married to unbelieving spouses, again, this was an issue in the church. Do I stay with my husband or wife who doesn't have the same faith that I do? He says, remain married. There's this whole section in the middle where it seems that he's changing pace for a second, but maybe this is actually the focus of the chapter. And he says, remain in the life you were called to. In other words, it's not about changing the circumstances. And then he speaks to those who haven't been married, haven't had sex. He says, it's good to remain unmarried. And to widows, it's okay to remain as you are. And this idea of remaining in your situation is what's consistent all the way through this chapter. Now, this isn't to say if you aren't married, you can't ever be, or you shouldn't ever be. Again, he's dealing with some issues they're facing, and they're coming to these knee-jerk wrong answers. Paul seems to be responding to this, and they've created these new problems. They've rushed into trying to protect themselves, perhaps, from sexual immorality by just removing themselves from the whole thing altogether. And there are some, again, who in their faith are coming to this rush to end marriages to unbelieving spouses. And Paul's speaking to all these things. But underneath this is this larger issue of you don't need to change your situation in life to follow Christ. Follow him where you are. Because that seems to be the heart of the wrong thinking, was to walk in faith meant you had to make these drastic changes, whether you're married or single. And he seems to be hitting something deeper. So again, we need to be careful not to misuse these passages, because he is speaking to very real and specific problems. And this consistent message is, remain as you are. Remain as you are. Why would he say that? If we jump into that section that's sandwiched between two sections about marriage and singleness, this is in verse 17. He says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them. Again, what they seem to believe is that being a believer means your whole life situation has to change in order to follow Christ. He says, no, be in whatever situation the Lord has assigned you. And he goes on to say, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all of the churches. By the way, that's one of the few times in 1 Corinthians that it's clear he's saying something that's consistent everywhere. Where he's spoken to some specific things in the middle of that. He says, this is the overriding principle, if you will, that you should remain in the situation God has called you to when you come to Christ. If you go on to verse 18, this is some just nuts and bolts, real stuff they were dealing with. It says, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. If you don't know the background of this, this was an identifying aspect of Jewish males' life. It was a picture, literally, if you will, of their commitment to walk separate as God's people. And the Jewish folks who came to Christ were having trouble oftentimes with the people with a non-Jewish background and saying, you have to adhere to this if you're going to follow God. And Paul's saying, look, that's not the issue. He goes on and says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. By the way, those are really, really strong words if you're Jewish and have come to Christ. He says, keeping God's commands is what counts. Verse 20, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. We already heard that once. He's repeated it. Verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. By the way, that's, again, really a big calling, right? He says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. But the idea is, if you can't, don't be overcome by that. Just follow Christ in the situation you're in. Don't think you can't be a follower of Christ because of your situation. Verse 22, for the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's free person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. This is a way of underlining we're all on the same page here. We're not in different classes when you come to Christ. We're on the same page. And there's this central reason that that makes sense, that he says you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Do you hear that? Remain, remain. This is being, God called you as you are. You don't need to think you need to be something different in order to be able to follow Christ. You don't have to radically change your life situation here. This is a message that is much larger than whether or not to get married. This message is that we come to Christ as we are, and we don't assume that changing our life circumstances will somehow make us spiritual or give us the life we're seeking, or that it's more spiritual to be married or more spiritual to be single. Again, I don't know that we can even feel the gravity of some of these statements, the ones along circumcision to this Jewish and Roman group of people. He's saying it's the same for all of us in a sense. As we come to Christ, we come as people who God's put in a situation, and what's important isn't changing that, but following Christ, being obedient to God. Oftentimes, I think in our day, this looks like an emphasis on changing outward behavior, right? It's very typical that this is your experience, that when people come to faith, we skip past the heart change part, or maybe don't understand it yet, and we fall into this legalistic trap of, now I have to do X, Y, and Z, and you know, whatever, or else God doesn't like me, or I'm not a good Christian. For me, that was, if I don't get up at 4 in the morning and read my Bible for 30 minutes, I must be like on the JV team, right? For those of us who don't wake up early in the morning, that's a bummer. He's getting at this deeper reality that God has called you from where you are, and that's not what's important. What's important is that God has called you now to be in Christ and to live in this different way. Think again of the gravity to slaves. If you can obtain your freedom, awesome, do it. But if you can't, don't worry about it. That's a high calling. Live for something greater. And Paul returns his earlier statement that we saw in the last chapter. You were bought with a price. You're now God's. So don't become slaves to other things. And so there's this larger message that don't just focus on situational changes, but rather wherever we're at, we're called to live for this higher purpose in Christ. That's the consistent message throughout this chapter to all of these different situations. Remain. Follow Christ as you are. Understand that you're now called to serve the living God. And that means making decisions from a different set of values. It's not just about changing circumstances. The priority isn't to change those. It's to follow after Christ and be obedient to God. I might paraphrase this as come just as you are and realize the change that Christ calls us to is something much greater than just adjusting our situation or a specific behavior. There's something much greater. It's a whole different lens through which we're to see the world now, that we, in response to God's love for us, lay our lives down for the people around us. That's at the heart of those words that may seem strange about the wife's body belonging to the husband and the husband's body belonging to the wife. The idea there is serving one another as the priority. We're not just our own. So I would say this. If you're married, serve your spouse. In Christ, love them with all you are. Lay down your rights when necessary for their good. Be willing to lose the arguments. Serve your spouse. that honors Christ. If you're single, don't be in a rush. Again, I can't say this clearly enough because somehow we get this other message sometimes in Christian circles. Not marrying is not in any way a failure. If you're single your whole life and God calls you to that, find joy in that. If you're unmarried but you really desire to be married, there's nothing wrong with that. But in the situation you're in now, follow Christ, honor Him, and don't think it's a failure. If you're married to someone who doesn't share your faith, serve them. Love them. Lay down your life for them. In doing so, you honor Christ. And you may well be the best picture of God's love that they see. Let each person live the life given to you and to which God has called you. Now, to do this also requires this other aspect that seems to be part of the problem in the church that Paul's writing to, that it requires us also to let those around us live as Christ has called them, and not to impose the best situation we think they should be in upon them. Can I just be direct, parents? Like, don't bug your kids about when they're going to get married or when they're going to have babies, or like, be more excited about them following Jesus and having Jesus as a priority. I'm a parent. I know that's going to be a fun moment. My daughter's only a sophomore, so I'm not in a hurry, but I get it. But as parents, don't put undue pressure on your kids. Don't make them think the situation of their life is what's important. It's following Christ. Hopefully that's clear enough. Again, although Paul's responding to some specific questions and challenges to his teaching about relationships, there's this larger principle woven throughout this chapter that's very clear when you step back and read the whole chapter. And it's that thinking that just changing your circumstances is the solution is wrong. But rather, right now, today, where you're at, understand that your life now is to be lived for a greater purpose, following Christ. And that is the priority over changing circumstances. Now, don't wait for that job to come along. Don't wait for the spouse. Don't wait for the new house or whatever it is that you might be pining for and thinking, when I get to that, then life will be different. In the place you're at this morning, honor Christ. Follow Christ with all that you are. And you go back to the words of Jesus. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. That's a faith statement to live by. And he was speaking about the things that the crowd he's speaking to was worried about, the kind of things we worry about, money and relationships and happiness and all of those things. He says, seek first the kingdom and these things will be added to you. It takes faith to live by that. But don't think that changing situations is going to bring about what you look for in life. It's found in Christ. You know, as I again consider this passage and I think about the long history of the church, there's just this truth we need to be reminded of, that oftentimes we have these knee-jerk reactions to issues where the pendulum swings so far the other way that we create new problems. You know, when in this country, people looked around and there was this raging problem with alcohol, I can see where you wanted to make a response to that. And prohibition came around. But what happened? We created new issues in the church that, whereas Scripture's clear about not getting drunk, now it was all alcohol's bad. That's kind of how they were responding to sex in the First Corinthians church. And we have, again and again, unfortunately, these knee-jerk reactions where we think, the behavior is the issue or the situation is the issue, and we forget that it's not just what's on the outside. There's some heart issues that are much deeper that need to be changed. And all of this only makes sense if we understand the underlying gospel message. That word gospel, if you're not familiar with it, it means good news. The summary of the message is this. All of us have chosen to go in a different direction than God's called us to. All of us have chosen not to be obedient to the life that God's called us to. That's where we get this word sin. And yet, when we go back and we look at the creation account, we realize it's bigger than just doing the right thing. We were created for a higher purpose. We were created, you and I, all of us, to walk in relationship with God. And this idea of being created in God's image, we were created literally to reflect God's goodness and to represent what God's love looks like to the world. And wrapped up in this good news of Christ going to the cross is dealing with our sin, but also giving us the ability to recapture that life for which we were created, to walk in this new life in Christ that is to walk in relationship with God, to reflect God's love and goodness to the world. And that's at the heart of what Paul's getting at here. This is some of the nuts and bolts of what it looks like to do that. In whatever situation we find ourselves, to serve the people around us. To not be so concerned about changing my situation, but far more concerned about what is Christ calling me today? And how can I show his love? I would invite you this morning, if you're here to be religious, or you're here because it's the good thing you're supposed to do, let's just understand that's not going to do anyone any good. We're here to respond to the reality that God has loved us extravagantly through Christ. That God has freely forgiven us. If we'll just receive that by faith and invited us into a bigger life in Christ, one that isn't just about me, but it's actually about partnering with God in the restoration of his world. If that's not a life you've stepped into, I'd love to talk to you about that this morning. And if that's something you've chosen by faith to center your life in, then hear Paul's words this morning. Where you're at right now, don't wait for the situation to change, but honor Christ. Don't push other people to fit your mold. Let them live where they were called and to honor Christ. And when we do that together, that brings unity, which was the underlying issue this church was struggling with. Let's pray together. Father, I just recognize that I probably am guilty of overreacting to things that I'm completely unaware of. I'm probably guilty in some way of placing expectation on people that isn't from you. Would you give me an awareness to see that and an obedience to let go of that? God, as we come before you this morning, perhaps we're believing that we'll be content if just our situation changes. Would you give us contentness this morning in Christ? Would you allow us to rest, to receive your love, to find joy just as we are this morning? God, for those who are in difficult situations, maybe a difficult marriage, maybe an unfulfilled dream of being married, pray especially this morning, would you give grace, empower us to walk with joy where we are today. And yet at the same time, challenge us to continue to grow in our understanding of who you called us to be in Christ, that we may represent your love and your goodness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.